grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so the last time we met, which was before Hurricane Ian, we covered Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 25a, which reads like this. It says, 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people and your holy city to put an end to rebellion, to bring sin to completion, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, to seal up the prophetic vision, and to anoint a most holy place. So, no one understand that from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until an anointed one, a prince, arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built, it will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Now, we focused on when the countdown would begin. That's what we focused on last time. We did this to determine the date of the events mentioned. So once we discovered the date, it would be that date, it would be easy to discover what events took place which fit the prophecy. So, of course, the only thing which could answer to all the outcomes that we just read was the redemptive work of Messiah. We already know that. That's kind of obvious. But how do these dates line up? Do they line up? Well, so to begin our investigation, we looked at Gabriel's words, issuing of the command, because that was where you start your countdown, right? Which he told Daniel about, and which command would offer us our starting point. So we discovered only four candidates, and out of them, only one truly fit what Gabriel said. That was the fourth and final decree. It was given by Artaxerxes the First, and it was given to Nehemiah in 445 BC. And it is recorded in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. So we determined that the countdown had to begin in 445 BC. And that's where we pick up this week. Now, for those of you that are remote, if you were to look underneath the video on the website, there will be some dates and stuff like that that gives you the math that I'll be going through tonight in condensed form that might help you visualize this. I also have it here that I'm going to throw up on the screen for them, but that will allow you to help visualize some of the numbers because I think that might help you. So now it seems that it would be, you know, a simple matter to count this out, right? I mean, the original statement was 70 sets of 7 years would pass to finish the transgression, which means the dominion of the law, to put an end to sin, which means to put an end to sin's absolute power over man, to wipe away evil, sin, and injustice, which means essentially to destroy sin in its relationship to the sinner and reconcile them to God. And the last thing was to bring in an everlasting righteousness, those four things, right? And again, the only thing in history that would fit that bill is the work of Jesus Christ, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. No contest, right? However, Gabriel's words in verse 24 was simply a preemptive summary statement, if you will, which he builds upon in verse 25. In verse 25, Gabriel takes the 70 sets of seven and divides them up into seven sets of 7 years, then 62 sets of 7 years, and then leaves the last seven years completely unaddressed. So just so you follow, what we have when you get to verse 25 is you have, when you start off in verse 24, of course, you have 70 sets of seven, right? 70 sets of 7 years. Because remember, the word weeks just means seven. That's all it means, okay? And we understood that the word seven there, that's translated weeks, that word seven is an undefined period of time, but most cases it means years. In this case, it has to mean years, okay? So 70 sets of 7 years, which is 490 years, right? Everybody with me? That's what 24 said. But when you get to 25, all you see is seven sets of seven and seven sets of 26. So that adds to 69 sets of seven. Is everybody with me? You take 62 and 7, add them together, you get 69, right? So 24 talks about 70 sets of 7, but in 25, we're only talking about 69 sets of 7, leaving the last set of 7 years completely unaddressed. Is that be with me? I didn't lose anybody. Okay. So just so you, let's read it again with that understanding. Verse 25 says, so know and understand that from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild. Now, pay attention, there were two things there, right? Rebuilding's relatively simple. Restoring's a different issue, and we're going to address that later, okay? Restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a prince, arrives. There will be a period of seven weeks and 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. So the way in which Gabriel is laying this out, there is a suggested gap between the time periods. In fact, it suggests a total of three gaps, okay? Because what you have is the seven sets of seven, and then 62 sets of seven. So there's a gap there between those two. And then between the 62 sets of seven and the last set of seven, there's another gap. So there's three gaps, at least suggested, isn't there?
Yes.
Right? Okay. And now we know that the total is 70 sets of seven, which adds up to 490. But verse 25 addresses only 483 of those years. Because remember, you subtract seven from 490 and you get 483, right? So all that's being addressed in verse 25 is the first 483 years. The lion's share of this, right? So, and again, just so you follow the math, and now I'm going to throw this up here, and I'm not even going to mess with changing it around until I think about it. So, because I'm not looking behind me, I'm not sure where this all ends, but you see, 7 times 7 is 49. Whoa, where did that go, and why did it go away? Here, I probably have to hit a pause or something. Where's pause? Is there a pause? There's got to be a pause. There's a pause. Did that pause? I think it did. Okay. So 70 times 7 is 49 years. 62 times 7 is 434 years. Do you see that on the bottom there?
Yes.
Okay. So 49. So I'm going to take the 49 of the first 7 times 7. And then the 434 of the 69 times 7, what do I have? I have 483. Is everybody with me? And you guys that are looking on underneath the video on the church website, it's right there. You should see that pretty clearly. When it says verse 25 addresses only the first 483 of those years, it'll say right underneath there, it says 7 times 7 is 49, 62 times 7 is 434. You take the 434 and the 49, you come up with 493. That means that there's only 7 years remaining that's not addressed. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay, so that, now I'm going to go to the next slide. I'm going to just leave it like that because that's all there is. Let's go forward. Can you do one? You're not going to do that, are you? Okay, so I'm just going to make you do it that way. And pause. All right. So we're going to start our counting at 445 BC, which is when Artaxerxes the First issued the command. So we already know that's when we start our counting. Amen. Everybody knows that. And that was in the life of Nehemiah. We will start counting out the first of the 483 years, which is the seven sets of seven, the 49 years. That's what we're going to measure out. Is everybody with me? Okay. Because remember, it was divided into two. There was seven sets of seven and then 62 sets of seven. We're just doing the seven sets of seven first, which is 49 years. 7 times 7 is 49, right? Okay, so that's what we're dealing with first. What happened 49 years after Artaxerxes I decreed the command to rebuild and restore? Well, if we were only dealing with the modern calendar that we have today, it would be very simple. But God forbid anything in my life should be that simple. We would arrive, if we did that, we would arrive at 396 BC and look around for events which fit this prediction. We are not, however, using a modern calendar, which is the Gregorian calendar. We're not even using the semi-modern calendar or the Julian calendar. No, we're relegated to using the Jewish calendar, the ancient Jewish calendar. As such, there are several things which must be accounted for. And rather than drag you through how I arrived at all this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to fast track you there with simple explanations along the way. To which everybody said, thank you. So first off, we have to remember that Israel's calendar was a lunar a lunisolar calendar, meaning it borrowed both from the lunar calendar system and a solar calendar system, both, all right? To express just how this complicates things for our modern yet more simpler thinkers, I will quote from Wikipedia regarding Israel's ancient calendar system. It says, the Hebrew lunar calendar year is about 11 days shorter than the solar year and uses the 19-year metononic cycle to bring it into line with the solar year, with the addition of an intercalary month every 2 to 3 years, for a total of 7 times every 19 years. Can you see this is a nice little math problem, isn't it? Even with this intercalculation, the average Hebrew calendar year is longer by about 6 minutes and 40 seconds, so that the current mean tropical year, so that every 216 years, the Hebrew calendar will fall a day behind the current mean tropical year. So there's a lot you got a lot of balls in the air, right? And you got to do this math. So I'm not dragging you through that, okay? In addition, but you can see that it's not a straightforward counting. Can everybody see what I'm talking about? This isn't just, because if you're, in fact, I'll mention this in a minute. I mean, in our calendar system, there's 365 days, right? And even that has to have an adjustment with a leap year, right? Because it's not perfect. Well, there's prophetic calendars were usually about 360 days. So that makes things even more difficult. Okay, so this is just all the things you have to do. All that notwithstanding, it's still completely possible to tack down the precise year. It really is. It is because we know what the variables are, we can factor them in, and it's just a matter of it being a math problem, all right? Now, my often referenced David Guzik has a simplified outline of the latter portion of this, which I'm going to make use of as straightforwardly as possible. However, this first portion that deals with the 49 years, most scholars, when you read from them, they simply make a quick and unqualified statement and move on. Well, that's not enough for me. I'm not okay with that. Because if it's unqualified, I'm not okay with it. I want to know, how did you arrive at this? And they don't tell you. So I had to do some digging. I don't like ambiguity. It's not my thing. So the first period of 49 years, 7 sets of 7, is clearly referring to the restoration and the repairing of Jerusalem. We know that. We don't even have to guess that because Gabriel said so. Okay? In order, it says that, I'll read it to you again. Hopefully I can scroll down here and get here again. It says, verse 25, so know and understand that from the issuing of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. So the command immediately starts talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So I know that the first part, the 49 years, has to address that. I know that without a question. And it says, until an anointed one, a prince, arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So I know that the anointed one is the 62 weeks. I know the rebuild and restore is the 49 weeks. This isn't rocket science. That's pretty obvious. Is everybody with me? So what I started doing is started looking for that. How do we know anything about that? What do we know about this? Well, this first period of 49 years is clearly referring to the restoration and repairing of Jerusalem, as is indicated by the statement I just read to you. Now, if this was simply referring to the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem, we have a problem. Because it's a matter of historical record that whole thing was accomplished in 52 days. Okay, so we got a problem, but we really don't have a problem. Now, it is considered most likely that this was this rebuilding was preliminary, meaning, in other words, it was a patchwork just to make the city secure. Okay, they grabbed whatever materials they could just to patch up the wall to make the city secure. Because you remember, what did Nehemiah tell Artaxerxes? He says, "You know, I'm kind of concerned here." Because I need papers that will show I've got a right to be traveling to Jerusalem with all of this money and all of this gold and all of this wood and resources that you're providing for me, so I don't have marauders rob me on the way. If they know that it's got the signet ring of the king on it, you better not touch this. Is everybody with me? So he was concerned. And not without, and we've, if we read through the book of Nehemiah, we'll see it wasn't without precedence, because along the way, he did run into people who questioned, where are you going? Who said that you had the authority to rebuild Jerusalem? What are you doing? That kind of thing. And at that point, it was a real good thing to flash out that paper with the signet ring bit from the king. You know what I mean? That means don't touch me, turn around, walk away, right? So it was, you can imagine that when you got there and you're rebuilding the city, it was going to be, there's going to be some hostility against them, all right? Because a lot of people were underneath the thumb of the Medo-Persian Empire. And these Israelites look like the privileged children. They're allowed to rebuild their own city, right? That's not going to make them popular. So you imagine the first thing they're going to want to do is rebuild that wall, protect themselves. They're not going to wait in order to build a really perfect structured wall. They're going to just be grabbing rocks and mortar and throwing it up as quick as they can. They got it done in 52 days. All right. Is it very likely that was a preliminary one? And on the inside of that, it took time to construct a real wall. Very, very likely. Most likely. Okay. But even still, that ain't going to take 49 years. Okay. So this still does, that doesn't really save us. All right. But it clearly wasn't completely done in its finished version in 52 days. We know that. Okay. That's pretty obvious. Now, it is considered most likely, like I said, it was just a preliminary building. I believe that the key to this lies in the word restore. Cause if it means exact same as rebuild, then why even say it? Hello? He said to rebuild and restore. Right? Well, I mean, if you rebuild, and if this is just a physical thing we're doing, rebuilding's all you got to do. Isn't that right? Okay, so but the word restore, the Hebrew meaning of the word means to turn, to return, to go back, to do again, to change, to bring back, and to reestablish. That's what it means, okay, to restore. So, understanding that historically, God's design has never simply been physical. God's never had his eyes just on the physical. Remember when he designed the temple, it wasn't just because he liked the dimensions of the temple the way it was. You remember, each single thing had a symbolic meaning to it that was spiritual. Isn't that true? Do you remember that when we were going through that in Exodus and so on? Everything had a spiritual meaning. And then the entire thing wasn't complete until the people were consecrated to God and their hearts were sold out to him, and the priesthood had been anointed in their positions and had been consecrated and anointed and had offered certain sacrifices. Until all of that was in place, it wasn't done. The buildings were all there, but it wasn't done. Is there any, do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Do you remember, we had a couple of really good kings after David who went in there and they commanded reform throughout all of Jerusalem and throughout all of Israel. And it wasn't considered, and at that time they had to rebuild part of the temple as well. But you remember, it wasn't complete until God had the heart of his priests, until he had the heart of his people, and people were bringing in money and bringing in gold and bringing in so much revenue that they had to turn them away eventually because their heart was so much in the work of it, right? And when it was all finally complete and God had his people's heart, it was considered done. You see what I'm saying? So God's looking to reestablish, not just rebuild. So that would include, that would imply, again, not without precedence, looking back historically, that would imply that God's looking for a spiritual component to this. There's a social and a religious reform that's going to have to take place. Is everybody with me? If you remember when they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall and all that, when they did that, they also pulled out the law and they began to read it and the people began to weep because they hadn't heard it before, right? And so these people, they'd been in bondage, some of them, all their whole life. And so there had to be a spiritual reform that was going on at the same time that all this other stuff was going on. So that, I think that buys us a lot more of the time we're looking at. Now, the two major players that are involved in this entire effort were Nehemiah and Ezra. However, as one might expect, the dating of their ministries of these two men offers some minor challenges. Ezra and Nehemiah were employed in restoring the sacred constitutions and the civil establishments of the Jews. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8, I'm not going to read it to you, but it's in that place, in Ezra 7, 8, it records that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 9, has Nehemiah arriving in Artaxerxes' 20th year. Now we have a problem, because Ezra should have shown up after Nehemiah, not before him. Is everybody with me? Okay. Ezra 7:8 records Ezra arriving in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Nehemiah has himself showing up in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, this is really not that big of a difficult problem either, because Nehemiah served under Artaxerxes 1. There's version 2 coming. Artaxerxes the 2nd. Okay. Artaxerxes the 1st reigned from 465 to 424 BC. This Artaxerxes is the one that issued the command to rebuild and restore in 445. Okay? Ezra, on the other hand, was under Artaxerxes II. So that he, Ezra, arrived in the city in 398 BC. Okay? So Nehemiah showed up at the very beginning of the decree in 445 BC. Ezra shows up in 398 BC. Now, there are arguments about this, as you can imagine. But this is a strong support for it, and this is the reason why. Nehemiah's initial mission is to rebuild and restore the walls of Jerusalem. And Ezra 9:9 notes that Ezra, when he shows up, found the walls already in place when he arrived. So that indicates that Nehemiah had to have gotten there before him, so these are two different Artaxerxes. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay, so that makes sense. Also, Nehemiah lists when the returnees who came back with Zerubbabel, but he seems to know nothing about the 5,000 plus people who accompanied Ezra when he showed up. Again, showing that there must be a staggered return. Nehemiah came first with a bunch of people, did a lot of work, and then Ezra came later, after the rebuilding of the wall, and he did some of his work. This indicates that Nehemiah came first and Ezra 7, both under different Artaxerxes. Now, this is the part I did not have time for. 445 BC is when the whole thing started. Ezra's arrival in 398 BC, if you subtract those two, you only have 47 years, not 49 years. But still, we've covered a lot since just only having 52 days, right? Okay, so 47 years are accounted for. I'm going to say that again, that when Nehemiah, who showed up first heard the command and returned back to Jerusalem to begin his work at the issuing of the command, right, was 445. When Ezra showed up was 398 BC. Subtract 398 from 445, you have 47 years. We need 49. Okay, now, just because Ezra showed up doesn't mean he had completed his work, okay? The problem is there's a lot of silence going on. We don't know all that Ezra really did or how long it took him to do it, but if biblical prophecy is correct, he completed everything that had to do with Gabriel's part of his prophecy by within 2 years of showing up, okay? So he would have finished his work in 396 BC. Now, he would have continued his ministry after that. Okay, but the part of his ministry that had to do with finishing up the restoring and the rebuilding would have been done by 396 BC, 2 years after he arrived. Is everybody with me? Okay, now, one possible accounting for those two missing years is that the total fulfillment would not be complete until the beginning of the 400 years of silence. You guys have heard me mention this before. That between the Old and the New Testament, there's a period of time of 400 years where God stopped talking to his people. There was no prophetic word. There was no literature being written. There was just dead silence. Okay? That, right there, the beginning of those 400 years would definitely be the most troublesome times, the most faith-trying times Israel ever knew, and therefore would fit the last portion of Gabriel's statement of it occurring in troublesome times. Now, the question is, when did the years of silence begin? Ironically, in 396 BC, 49 years after 445. Okay? So is it very likely that it was 2 years after Ezra showed up that silence began? We know that it is. The silence began there then. And that the silence of God beginning at that time period, is that very likely the troublesome time in which it was completed? Very likely. That would give us 396 BC. We know that historically, that the time of silence started at the end of the writing of the book of Malachi, which was 396 BC. We know that for a fact. Okay? So there you have your extra 2 years, possibly. And again, if I had a lot of time to dive into this today, I would have been able to do more. But that's a whole lot more than most scholars give you. Most scholars just say, well, the 49 years was when Nehemiah and Ezra were involved in rebuilding the wall. I'm like, okay, well, great. Give me some data. Give me some dates here. They don't give you any. I'm like, that's not helpful. So, you know, so I gave you what I could. Okay, I'm no scholar, but I'm not entirely stupid. So that gives you at least something to work with. Now we're going to move on to the seven sets of 62 years, which we have a lot of data for. All right. The seven sets of 62 years, still in verse 25, right? That's 434 years. We need to understand that a year in Jewish terms, Anderson, who's a scholar as well, he sees a prophetic year as 360 days. This is based both upon ancient history and on certain passages in the book of Revelation. I'm going to give them to you, but they'll be on the website. Revelation 11:2, Revelation 13:5, Revelation 11:3, Revelation 12:6. All of them conspire together to show 42 months or 3.5 years are equal to 1,260 days. Okay, so in other words, half of 7 years, which is 3.5 years, adds up to 1,260 days. Now, it wouldn't do that if you had a year that was 365 days long, but it would if your calendar had a 360-day year, okay, which is what ancient Jewish and the book of Revelation are going by. So, and we know this is all clear, and you could look those passages up yourself, and you'll see that the number of days are listed right there. Okay, so 1,260 days. So applying that to our 483-year problem, in other words, if I take the 483, and I have that written up there, see that? So applying, it's 1, 2, 3, 4 lines down, or yeah, about. So applying that to our 483-year problem that we're dealing with, right? Verse 25, we have 483 times 360 days is 173,880 days. Do you see that? Okay. So from 445 BC to 32 AD, there are 476 years. 476 years times 365 days is only 173,740 days. Daniel's words, however, tell us that it would require 173,880 days. We have 140 days we're missing here. Where do they come from? Well, if you adjust for the difference between March 14th, which was the date Artaxerxes I issued the command, okay? He issued the command in 445 BC on March the 14th, and you were to... That was the decree to rebuild and reestablish Jerusalem. And that was in the first day of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. In our calendar system, that the date would be March the 14th, 445 BC. According to Luke 3:1, Jesus started his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. And we know from history that Tiberius began his reign in 14 AD. So Jesus' ministry started in 29 AD. So 3 years later, you come up with 32 AD. That's when he would have died. That's where we got the 32 AD that I threw up there. So you got from 445 to 32 AD. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay. So now, with the help of lunar charts, we can calculate the exact date of ancient Passovers. So it is possible to calculate the exact day of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was on April the 6th, 32 AD. April 6th, 32 AD. So from 445 BC to 32 AD, like I said, there is 476 years. There's not 477 because there's no zero year, right? You just go from one to one. Now, like I said, Daniel's words require there to be 173,880 days. But if you got this 463 years, you only have, you're missing 140 days. Where do we get that balance? Well, adjusting for the difference between March 14th, which again is the date of Artaxerxes first issued the command, and April 6th, the date in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that adds an additional 24 days. Okay? So now we need 116 more days. Now, when you adjust for leap years over a period of 476 years, what does it just happen to add? Exactly 116 days. So you have 116 days plus 24 days. What do you get? 140 days. Nailed it. Absolutely nailed it. Now, the total number of days from March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, 32 AD was exactly 173,740 days plus 24 days for the adjusting of the calendar from March to April, and plus 116 days when you add all the leap years over that span of time, giving you precisely 173,880 days. So the dating is precise between the decree of Artaxerxes I and the arrival of Messiah the Prince. Now, Jesus said to the Jews on this very day, he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, what makes for peace, right? You would have recognized that I'm the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, right? And the psalmist in Psalm 118:24 said, this is the day, talking about the day of the triumphant entry of Jesus. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So now we know the who, what, when of the first portion of this prophecy. It's Jesus. We kind of knew that going in, didn't we? Now you might say, well, that's terrific, Mark, but I thought that the 483 years pointed to when the dominion of the law and sin would end, and when sin would be destroyed in relation to the sinner, and an everlasting righteousness would be brought in. That would have been at the resurrection of Jesus. So the counting is off by several days because you're pointing to the triumphant entry. I knew that's what you were thinking. I knew it, right? Okay, see, now, well, verse 24 and 25 are not islands unto themselves. You have to go on to verse 26 and see how that sets this whole thing right. In verse 26 now, it says, now after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off, having a cut off and have nothing. What does it say? After the 62 weeks, anointed one will be cut off. Not at the 62 weeks, but after the 62 weeks. Hello? So there you go. You're set straight again. So the counting was until Messiah was seen as the prince, which happened on the triumphant entry, not when he was cut off. Now, when did that happen? It happened again on the day that Jesus was brought into the triumphant entry of Jerusalem, and people were shouting Messiah, Hosanna in the highest, and calling him the King of the Jews, right? Now, after that, he was cut off. Now, the wording cut off is a biblical term sometimes, not always, but sometimes used to describe execution. It's found in Genesis 9:11 and Exodus 31:14. Messiah would be cut off for the sake of others, but not for himself. So what we have covered tonight were the 69 sets of 7 years. So what of the last seven? So we covered the first seven. The first set of seven sets of 7 years, 49, that was for the rebuilding and the reestablishing, or the rebuilding and the restoring of Jerusalem. That was during the lifetime of Nehemiah and Ezra. We already knew that it was going to have to be, the 49 years was going to be within someone's lifetime because it was in their lifetime that the decree came forth. And it was only going to be 49 years later. So we knew it was going to be short, that time period. But then you got the 62. That's going to be a chunk of time, right? An additional 434 years. And that, and when you do all the adjustments for calendars and dating and the issue of the command in March and the beginning of Jesus's ministry in 32 AD, by when you do all that in the leap years, you come with you come up with the exact date of Jesus's triumphant entry. And one of the things that makes that possible, like I said, was to be able to, the ability to line up lunar calendars with Passovers. We were able to nail the exact day that Jesus went in. And then, I've told you in times past, and maybe tonight you're getting even a better picture of why sometimes passages have so much precise language in them. They bring up stuff that you might wonder, what the heck, why do I care that Tiberius was reigning? You know, I mean, who cares? Just get on with the story. Tell me about Jesus. Well, it was very important that we know that Tiberius was reigning. Because without that, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle that we need to fix and find out what was going on with Daniel. You see what I'm saying? And God sees all of this. He knows everything that he's doing. He's a smart guy, right? Had it all figured out, this is not even a difficult math problem for God, right? We're talking about a guy that can balance the entire universe and know exactly how many atoms he needs to make the universe out of a grain of dust in his hand. I mean, God's brilliant. So this was not even hard. It was a little challenging for us, but not beyond us. Now, so we've dealt with the seven sets of seven and the 62 sets of seven. So all together, we've dealt with 69 sets of seven, right? So what of the last week? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. The last week we're going to talk about next week, because I needed a little bit more time. I already know what it is, but I want to fill some data up, you know, for you and give you some more specifics. So we're just, and I figured you'd already be swimming by now anyway. So I figured we'll just put that off until next week. But can you see how incredibly precise this is? Also, can you notice that how easy it is to read into a passage something it doesn't say, right? You know, because I mean, like I said, verse 24 is not an island unto itself. Neither is verse 25. Neither is verse 26. When you read 24 through 26, all of a sudden you get a picture. If you're left to just 24 and 25, you'd think that it had to be on the day that this whole counting would have arrived at the resurrection of Jesus. But when you get to verse 26, you realize it can't be that, because it says that's not going to happen. He's not even going to be cut off until after the 62 weeks. See what I'm saying? But it'd be easy to just read into something if you didn't read the whole thing, right? So important. So hopefully you've learned something, a little bit about how to read scripture and study it. But also you've learned or had another example of just how brilliant God is and how he was able to construct all of these things. And you have to remember, a lot of the events that would have been required to make this happen, those people weren't even born yet. And you've still got man's free will to deal with. And yet God was able to still calculate it down to the day. Wow. There is no one like you, right? Just like we sang tonight. There's no one like you. You are amazing, God. So, 69, we've dealt with seven sets of 69, only 1 week left to go, or one set of seven left to go. And I think you guys, it's not too much of a brain teaser to figure out when that seven set of years is in regard to scripture. So I think that's pretty obvious, but we'll deal with that next week. So at this point, I'm opening the floor to anybody who has any questions or statements or thoughts. If you saw any gaps that I didn't address that you want filled in, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Me too. Me too. Well, just so you know, the math part of it, that required other people, not me. I mean, I had to do a lot of reading, but I'm not the one that actually crunched the numbers. They're the ones that found out the March, 14th and the April 6th and all that. And the lunar, I didn't figure that part out. I don't want to present it like I did, cause I didn't, but nonetheless, it is pretty impressive stuff. So, again, any questions or thoughts?
I can understand why it would be easier just to read through it and not really let your mind go into the details.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I said earlier, I looked at it and my head was swimming just trying to figure out who fought
and where. No, I know. I understand. Well, I tell you, one of the other things that I just think is that makes this so incredibly redemptive and beautiful was that God issued this prophetic word in the middle of these people's rebellion.
Yes.
These people were in Babylonian captivity because of their ongoing, unrepentant rebellion against God. And yet in the middle of this, instead of God remaining angry forever, at, you know, his anger is for a moment and his favor lasts for a lifetime. And towards the end of this, of the 70 years that they were in bondage to Babylon, God, you could just see his great heart just exploding with mercy in this proclamation of, even though you guys have treated me as though I was a redheaded stepchild instead of your God and your Savior, I'm not going to deal with you according to your iniquity. I'm going to deal with you according to my great heart. Thank you, God. Amazing, you know? And so I can just almost see God standing up off of his throne and making this proclamation that says, in 70 sets of 7 years, I'm going to redeem these people. And there will be no more separation. Thank you, God. Now, also, I want you to, one thing I want to just end with is for you to remember that I told you last time that this whole thing is dealing with Israel. It's not talking about the church at all. It's not talking about Gentiles at all. It's not talking about the church age or the age of grace at all. From Daniel's perspective, he doesn't even see that happening. Okay? And so it's important to understand as we go forward, that would be a key thing for next week, that Scripture just keeps on going, not it, when you're dealing with this prophecy, and skips right over the time of the Gentiles. It's as if it wasn't even there, okay? Because it's all focused on the Jews, because this is a Jewish prophecy, amen? Like I've told you before, you can't take promises and prophecies that were written to Jews under the old covenant and try to apply it to a Gentile under the new covenant. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Hello? Now, the, you know, gracers talk all the time, hyper-gracers talk all the time about blending covenants. And I'd say at least 50% of the time, they're dead wrong in their assumptions. They make some stupid, goofy ideas that they come up with. Some of them are right, some of them are just blatantly dumb. Okay? But they're right about one thing, and that is you can't blend covenants. Right? Not legitimately. Now, there are things in the old covenant that God gives promises to his people who at the time were Jews. But the promise was not based upon covenant. It was based upon his character. Those promises still apply to us. See what I'm saying? It was based upon covenant, not so much, because I got a different one. But if it's based upon his character, that doesn't change regardless of what covenant you're in. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So you need to be discerning. When you read passages, when you read promises and take a passage and say, well, I see God giving this promise to David. Well, it might or it might not apply to you. If it's talking about God's great heart towards his people, then it'll probably apply to you. Okay? Amen? Because I'm still his people, though I'm not a Jew. I'm still his people, though I'm under another different covenant. And God's still got a great heart. So all the factors still line up. But if it's dealing with God dealing with Israel, I'm sorry, it doesn't apply to Mark.
So if you were to say, the verse that says, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that would apply.
That is true. That is true. That is true. That's right. And this is where I think people get off because of the fact that they think, well, if God doesn't change, then the promises don't change. Well, no, that's not necessarily true. God doesn't change, but he's not always speaking to the same person, under the same circumstances, under the same covenant. Right? What God was doing with Israel is not what God is doing with the church. You need to understand that in the church age, if we were still living under old covenant promises, Paul would have never been poor. He would have been ridiculously wealthy. Because the blessing, remember all those blessings that will come on you and overtake you and pursue you, right? And they were all blessings of abundance. And yet Paul, many times, was dirt poor. Right? Many times people in the early church were completely poor. Right? Yeah. Right? So you're like, well, I don't know. I thought that that should have applied to Paul. Well, no, because what was God doing under the old covenant? He was building a nation. When you're building an earthly nation, that requires funding, that requires money, that requires resources. What is God doing now? He's building a church, a spiritual people. Well, that does require some resources, but not the kind of resources it takes to establish a nation. Right? We have different objectives under the new covenant. Amen? God's establishing a non-physical kingdom that is not of this earth. So it doesn't require the same kind of funding. It does require funding, but not the same kind. Is everybody with me? So the promises don't, they're not the same promises. We've got better promises. Our promises make us like Jesus. Their promises lined their pockets and left them in condemnation. I like my promises. Right? My promises remove guilt and condemnation, and they make me more like Him. Amen. Thank you, God. I'll take that all day. Right? You know? So, again, I keep on talking and not giving you guys a chance. If there, does anybody have something they want to add or ask a question about?
I have a question.
Please.
Because I'm confused now.
Okay.
You said about the thing that we're going to talk about next week,
mm-hmm.
that it was obvious, well, it's about when that week is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is it at the end? Is that of those all those other weeks? Because
oh, yeah, it's after. It's still to come.
Right, but
yeah.
That's why I'm confused. Obvious to me.
Well, that's okay. Well, I didn't. I shouldn't have said it that way. I'm sorry.
No, but it got me. I'm going back and reading 24 all the way to 27.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to. And I've like read it four times, and I'm trying to figure out is it.
I'll give you one clue that will probably help you. Okay. The prince in 27 isn't Jesus. And you can tell that because of the type of covenant he makes. It's a temporary covenant that he breaks. Jesus doesn't offer temporary covenants, and he doesn't break his covenant. So the prince that we're talking about in verse 27 is not Jesus. It's a different prince. That might help you. Okay? So if not, I'll help you out next week. Okay?
Well, me too.
Yeah. You'll probably have your answer by next week, I'm sure.
We had this discussion yesterday, or maybe it was this morning.
Uh-huh.
But about... things in my notes mm-hmm. that I always say, ask Stephen or I need to talk to
yeah.
him.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, do I remember to ask him? I said, not directly. I said, but usually on our way home from church, which we haven't had a regular coming to church in a while, but on our way home, we always discuss it.
Yeah, so, and that helps. Yeah, and you know, and that's exactly biblical too. Because the Bible it talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, well, 12 through 14, when it talks about, says, let your women remain silent in the church, for it's not fitting for them to speak. The word there actually means to teach. They're allowed to talk, of course, and pray, because, I mean, even in the passages, it talks about, you know, it talks about women praying and prophesying in the church. They've got a right to do that. That's scriptural. But it says, but if they have a question, says, let them remain silent and let them ask their husbands at home. Right? Now, if they're not married, then they can go to an elder afterwards. But the reason why that was set up as a precedence, even under the church, under the new covenant, was because questions can stir up debate. And a woman is not supposed to stir up debate with a teacher in the church. That's not acceptable. In Jewish society, in synagogue, and even in the New Testament church, men could stand up in the middle of a service and challenge the teacher publicly. They had the right to do that, okay? They should do it with decorum. They should do it with respect. But they had the right to say, well, wait a minute, I don't think I agree with that because. But that kind of behavior would be unacceptable for a woman, even under the new covenant. Okay, and we even have extra biblical literature that shows how this actually played out. There was a woman, I forget what her name was, so forgive me, but it was within the first century and a half of the church, who was a very gifted prophetess. And so she would receive things while she was here being taught in church. But even though she was a prophetess and had a right to say something in the service, she would not do it. She would wait until after the service, go and present her vision or her prophecy to the elder and get approval before it was ever brought up. Just out of respect. And we have that as a matter of extra biblical written history, because that was the way the early church functioned. That's not in anything a demeaning thing of the woman, because that woman was held in high regard, even by the elders in that church, very high regard. And no one was putting her down. She was called of God and had an anointing of God as a prophetess, but she did not have authority in the church because she was a woman. So everything its right place, right? But all of our value comes from Christ. So my point being, what you guys are doing is perfectly biblical. Absolutely. So, and questions aren't a bad thing here, as long as you're not challenging teaching. If you're challenging teaching, that needs to be done separate.
If I'm confused, yeah. So I guarantee you I'm not challenging.
and we've never had a problem with that in here. I mean, if we did, I would call it out, but I don't think we will, because you guys have good hearts, and I don't think we're going to have that problem. But nonetheless, so that's the reason why I allow questions. It may be on the fringe of what's biblical, but because I know you're not going to challenge authority in the church, you're respectful of that. I think it helps because it's a discussion. If I can clarify an issue, I want to. So I think that's permissible. Yes, George, do you have something? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I have one more question. That's going to be on the website?
Yes, all of this on the website.
Okay. I was so, trying to write stuff down, and then
you
I
don't
was
have
like,
to.
I kept yeah. saying, "Look at the website. Look at the website."
Yeah, this is kind of like a. I took bits and pieces of the whole thing and condensed it onto there, but all of that is there.
Okay,
on the website.
Great. Grace. Grace.